Hey guys, grab your Bible for your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Great to see you guys out tonight. We have a big crowd because that means there is going to be a great crowd of volunteers for our Vacation Bible School. I'm so thankful for those of you that are here because of that. Love to have you everywhere tonight. I'm so thankful that you're able this summer to come and to partner with us for Vacation Bible School. Revelation chapter 2. As I was thinking just of a way to sort of introduce tonight, I thought a graphic way. I was telling Christy about it. She said, what are you guys teaching the youth tonight or something? It's all good. We've got folks in here. Tonight, guys, we're going to look at a church in Asia, part of the seven churches, and I think this illustration will help me get to where we're going tonight. So let's think here for just a moment. If we take this water and we fill this up, now, I got some blue droppers here. How many of you guys are UK fans? Anybody? All right. Or we can do the Colts, right? The Colts are blue as well. Any Colts fans? You don't even like the Colts? You're wearing their shirt? Okay.
I just like football.
You just like football. So we take some of this food color here. Let's think about this for just a moment, guys. I'm going to put a bunch. How many drops? I don't cook. I don't do food coloring. I don't know how many that is. I don't know how blue this is going to be. That's pretty blue, though, isn't it? I think we need more food coloring, though. How about you guys? Huh? Yeah, that needs to be bluer. Let's make it bluer. Let's put a bunch more. All right, let's see how blue that is. All right. That's really blue. I want to go a little bit deeper, blue. I want like navy blue before this is over with.
Don't try this at home.
Only under parental. Super digital. Guys, I want you to think tonight about this water as sort of us, sort of as the church. We have this container, we've been filled up. You know, we could have used, I suppose, red for the color of blood for Christ, but I chose blue because I think tonight, as we think about it, just show up better here as I get into this. But guys, oftentimes in life, I mean, this is how we are. We're full, we're strong, we're deep. All the things that you see here with this, there's a strong color of blue in here. But what often happens is that life and the devil and all of his schemes try to come through and it tries to dilute us, right? Now, diluting is sometimes good. Maybe you have concentrated cleaner at your house. And you don't want to use the full strength. It's a concentrated solution, right? You want to take just a little bit. I was talking to a guy the other day who has a solution, who has this chemical that kills ants and kills spiders, a really good thing in my book, okay? And he said that he's got like a thing like this big, and it takes like an ounce to mix with a gallon, all right? And so it's a really concentrated stuff. It's really strong stuff. And so you got to dilute it down. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the Christian life, diluting is a bad thing, right? We don't want to be diluted. For instance, look at this here for just a moment. You can kind of see those colors there, and I'm going to put a light even behind it here just to kind of see here. Let the light shine through it. I don't know if that makes a difference or not. Anybody, does that make a difference? No? Yes? No? No. Okay. But I want you to watch what happens to the blue as it gets watered down, as it gets diluted. I wish I had a bigger bowl. This is the best we have. And as you can see, as it gets poured out and the new water gets poured in, what are you noticing about the water in the vase?
It's getting lighter.
It's getting lighter. It's getting lighter. It's getting lighter. It's getting lighter. It's getting lighter. To the point now where it's not, well, if you look through it from this angle, it's basically clear again. Can y'all see that? If you can sort of see it eye level, that water is clear again. It's been diluted. It's been watered down. And I just wanted to use that tonight to sort of just give you a visual illustration of what the devil would love to do to you and me. He would love to take the vibrancy. He would love to take the power. He would love to take the strength and to dilute us, to water us down, to cause us to compromise. He desires to make us weak. It's like with when you try to mix lemonade and stuff at the house. for some reason, or Gatorade. Gatorade never tastes right when you try to mix it at the house, right? And I don't know what it is. You get it in the store and it's perfect. You go home and try to mix it and it's never right. It always tastes watered down. And watered down stuff is nasty to me, all right? And so tonight, guys, as we think about this church, we're going to continue in our series tonight, looking here at the church here the churches in Asia. We're going to continue in the Lampstand Letters series that we've been working our way through. The circle of cities, circle of churches that Jesus is addressing in these letters. And just to remind you, here's a map that sort of reminds us of the circle that we're working around here, the circle here in Asia. We've been just basically walking around that, taking our time each week. And we see here in modern-day Turkey is where these are all located. We've looked at the church at Ephesus, which was the beautiful church. We've looked at the church in Smyrna last week, which is the persecuted church. And so tonight we're just going to travel up the road just a little bit further. At this point, we're about 100 miles from where we started in Ephesus. Remember, John, who's being having this all revealed to him, is over here in Patmos, about 40 miles off of the coast here from Ephesus. We've traveled about 50 miles up to Smyrna, and now another 50 miles or so up to Pergamum. So tonight, that's where we're going to be. We're going to look tonight at not the dutiful church, not the persecuted church, but tonight we're going to look at the watered-down church. The watered-down church. Please pray for me. Father, thank you. Thank you for just simple illustrations, God, that can maybe just get in our brain sort of what we're talking about tonight, to be watered down. God, you desire us to be strong. You desire us to be concentrated, to have every gift, every faculty, God, that you have desired to bless humans with, God, and we want all of it. We want to have a closeness with you. We want to have a fervency, God. And I pray, Lord, the temptation to be watered down is very strong, and I pray that you would help us to stand against that, Lord. We don't want to be watered down. We want to be strong for you. So be with us tonight, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Again, Pergamum is where we're going to be. Like Smyrna last week, we have no copy or no record in God's word of when Pergamum was founded, when it was established as a church, just like Smyrna. We didn't have any record of that. Right here in Revelation 2 is the only place that we have info about this church, okay? Now, Pergamum, as we learned a few weeks ago when we looked at Ephesus, while Pergamum was not the most important city, Ephesus was. Ephesus was the most important city. Pergamum, nevertheless, it was still a very important city. You see, Pergamum was the capital of the province. This is where the capital city was in the Asian province here of Rome, okay? And many consider it to be Asia's greatest city. And many would even argue that it was the most beautiful city. People would remark and they would vacation there and all those things. They loved to see just the beauty that was there with the rolling hills and all of the things there in Pergamum. Pergamum was famous for a few things, but it was most famous for its library there. And maybe you don't think of libraries back in the ancient world, but they were very serious about their library. It was a humongous library, second only in size in the world at that time to the one that was in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt had the largest library in the Mediterranean area. And so one of the kings about 300 B.C., 200, 300 B.C., he wanted to have a library that rivaled Alexandria. And so the king there in Pergamum, he decided that he was going to go and try to recruit the Alexandrian library to come and take him back to Pergamum to help get the library there in Pergamum started. He wanted a library like that. And so he went and tried to coax the guy to come with him, but the leader there in Egypt found out what he was doing, the leader in Alexandria. And so the leader there in Alexandria, he actually said, no, you cannot go. And then basically as a punishment, he said that Egypt would no longer export papyrus to Pergamum for their library. And so what did the Pergamese do? They wanted to build a library. Well, they had to get creative. And history sort of says that they invented parchment. Parchment is like animal hides that are prepared Some would give them credit for that. Some maybe would not, but nevertheless, the name Pergamum itself is derived from a word that means parchment, all right? And so when you think about that, that's one of the things that they were famous for. In their library, they had 200,000 handwritten volumes, scrolls and books and all sorts of things there. They were all about scrolls and what we know as books. And guys, that's why I believe that Jesus starts out the way that he does here in Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12 says this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, if you know anything else about the rest of the Bible, what is he referring to when he talks about this sharp, two-edged sword? The Word of God, the Bible, that's right. God calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read this, verse 12 through 14. Hebrews 4, 12 through 14. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast our confession. So the word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Here in Revelation 2:12, Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we read that this two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. Revelation 19:15, this two-edged sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, and he strikes the nations with him. He rules with a wrought iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God of God Almighty. In Revelation 19:21, again, the picture of that two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. With that sword, he slays his enemies with his mouth. So going back to Pergamum here, Jesus is making clear to this church, you are in a city who loves books, but there's only one book in the end that matters. Right? I mean, we could go down here to the Warren County Public Library. We could go here to the one at Greenwood. We could go to the other Smith's Grove location or anywhere else. And there are many, many, many good books. But they all pale in comparison. None of them compare to the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
It is the greatest, most important book in the history of humanity. The Bible is truly the Word of God given to man. And so Jesus comes addressing them that way. You guys love books? Let me tell you about a book. That's what he's basically saying there. We want to look at the whole passage. So let's go to Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. And as usual, if there's somebody that would read that for us really loudly, we would love for you to do that. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. Who'd take that and read it loud for us? You want to do it, Calvin? Very good job reading that. Guys, here's tonight's task. Let's move to this passage. Here's the question I want to answer tonight. How do I withstand the constant temptation to be a compromising Christian? I don't want to be a watered-down Christian, but I don't know about you, I feel pressure to be. Amen? I mean, think about your own life. Everywhere you turn, you have an opportunity every day to either follow Jesus or to compromise. And you can either follow Jesus closely or you can follow him far away, right? And some of you can just even turn away, I suppose. I mean, those are sort of your options. Jesus wants us to follow him not far away, but closely. He wants us to follow him, not to compromise, to turn to the right or to the left, but to follow him. And right here, we see a church that is watered down, a church that is compromising. And how do you and I withstand that constant temptation to be a compromising compromising Christian? I want to show you three things tonight from the text. The first thing is this: to answer that question, how do I withstand the constant temptation to be a compromising Christian? First, you and I need to understand Satan's strategy to steal your strength. The devil wants you weak. If you're a Christian, as we saw Sunday, can he touch your salvation?
No.
No one can rip you from Jesus' hands. No one can snatch you from the Father's hand. But let me say this. The devil is okay with maybe not being able to take you away in your security, but he's really glad if he can just make you weak, if he can steal your strength, if he can steal your joy. We have to understand Satan's strategy to steal your strength. Now, the church here in Pergamum was in the city of Satan. Did you notice that here in the text? Look here with me, verse 13. Jesus says to the people in Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I mean, so think about all the places of the world. I mean, he's basically saying this is like the dwelling place of the devil. This is where his throne is. This is his kingdom right here, his bastion of power. Now, why would he say that? What was more satanic about Pergamum than any other city? Well, they have a few things there that he could be talking about. He could be pointing to the fact that Pergamum, like Smyrna last week, was really into emperor worship. They wanted to make the Roman emperor god. They wanted to treat him as a god, worship him, just like they did at Smyrna. But it was worse at Pergamum because Pergamum was the capital city. Right? They had special favor from Rome, and they wanted to show, "I am loyal, loyal, loyal to Rome." But also there in Pergamum, they had, secondly, it could be referring to this, they had a humongous altar to Zeus. Now, who's Zeus?
Greek god.
Yeah, the Greek god. He's the Greek high god, right? He's the Greek high god. One commenter said this there about the altar of Zeus there. He said the word altar is somewhat misleading. The structure there was a monumental colonnaded court in the form of a horseshoe, 120 by 112 feet. The podium of the altar was nearly 18 feet high, and the great frieze, which ran at the base of the structure, was 446 feet, depicting a battle of the gods and the giants. It was one of the greatest works of Hellenistic art. So you can just picture that great big old podium of the altar, just kind of setting up there, like maybe like a big stool for the god Zeus, the false god of Zeus, to sit on. And so maybe it looked kind of like a throne there. So maybe that's what he's talking about. But others would connect Satan's throne. And this is really interesting. This is nuts. Can I just tell you right now, paganism is nuts, okay? It's nuts. And you're going to see why in just a moment. There in Pergamum, we talked last week about Smyrna. It had many temples in Smyrna. And one of the temples there was to the Greek god Asclepius. And there was another here in Pergamum. There was a temple to Asclepius, okay? Asclepius was the god of healing in Greece, okay? And check this out. People would come all over from the ancient world of Pergamum, and they were looking to be healed at the shrine. Now, Asclepius, He was depicted as a... Anybody have an idea? A snake. Who said that? Dude, you got it. I guess that's why, just think about the symbol for doctors, right? Maybe is that why, or is that from the Bible with the, I don't know. Anyway, but the symbol, I mean, you see that snake there? And so check this out. This right here is why paganism is nuts. They would have snakes all out in the temple there roaming around. Like, there's just, like, free-range snakes everywhere. I picture, like, an Indiana Jones movie, okay? You know, it's just snakes slithering everywhere. And people would come, and they would seek to be healing. And here's how they would do it. They would go lay down in the floor of that temple, maybe in sleep in the temple, and let these snakes crawl all over them, hoping to be touched by the snakes and thereby be healed by this false god. I told you. Who wants to go try that out? I mean, talk about homeopathic healing, right? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you know, some snake oil or something like that, okay? So it could have been that. It could have been the Zeus thing. It could have been the emperor worship thing that Jesus is referring to here. But whatever the case may be, Satan was present. Satan was active. And Satan was seeking to steal the Christian strength there in Pergamum. I want to point to you just two strategies that are here in the text that the devil uses to steal your strength and my strength. The first one is this: to combine you with ungodly people. To combine you with ungodly people. We have to understand Satan's strategy to steal your strength. And one of the ways that he does that is to combine you with ungodly people. Look at verse 14. Revelation 2:14 says this. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food and sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now, we learned just a moment ago there in verse 12 and 13 that they have been faithful, right? I mean, even in the midst of persecution, even when Antipas was put to death there in their midst, whoever that was, we're not really sure who that was, they were strong. But the devil began to work on there, and the devil began to try to dilute them. And one of the ways that he did that is through the sin or through the strategy of Balaam and Balak. Now, what in the world is that? Well, that is a reference to an Old Testament story, a true story, there where Balak was the king of Moab. And Israel was working their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And all along the way, they were devouring nations that came out to attack them. I mean, God just kept advancing them, and God kept winning for them and giving them the land that was coming to them. And Balak, the king of Moab, saw Israel coming. And he saw what they did to the Amorites. And he said, "Oh my goodness, they've got to be stopped. They will kill us." And so what did he do? Well, he ran and got Balaam. Balaam was a famous prophet in the area there. I don't think he was an Israelite. Could have been, possibly. I don't know. But nevertheless, he was a prophet of the Lord. God spoke through him, and basically whatever he cursed was cursed, and whatever he blessed was blessed. And so Balak ran and got Balaam, sent people to Balaam there, and said, "Balaam, we need you to come and curse Israel so that they can be stopped, so we might have victory over them, because we don't want to die." And Balaam first said, "No, God has told me that I'm not to go with you." The elders had come to him. He said, "Elders, go away. I'm not going back with you." And then the king of Moab said, okay, let's send the princes and tell him that we will treat him real nice. I mean, we're going to give him everything that he wants, basically. If he'll just come and do this, we'll pay any price. And again, Balaam went and sought the Lord, and the Lord this time said, "I want you to go with him." And so Balaam got on his donkey, went with him back to Moab. And of course, along the way is where we get the famous scenario with the donkey talking. All right, Balaam's donkey talked to him along the way. So anyway, he gets to Israel. And Balak says, "All right, Balaam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go talk to God, and then I want you to curse Israel." Uh-oh. "I want you to curse Israel." And so he went and tried to curse Israel, but God said, "No, no, bless them." And so he blessed them. He told Balaam, I can only say what God says to say. And so he went back a second time. And again, all he could do was bless Israel. A third time, all he could do is bless Israel. And finally, there in Numbers 22 through 25 is where all this happens. Finally, we see there that... that's enough. No, that's fine. Don't worry about that. Finally, we see that he basically prophesies the destruction of Moab and then several other folks. But you know what? Balaam would have been fine if God would have said, just curse Israel. He was a prophet. He had to say what God said to say. And so we find this interesting thing here coming out of this whole story here. In Numbers 25, verse 1 through 9, I want you to hear this so you can understand what Revelation 2 is talking about. Balaam must have said a few more things to the king of Moab, Balak, because here's what we read soon after that. Numbers 25, verse 1 through 9. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself with Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, all of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent meeting. And eventually, God brings judgment and like 24,000 Israelites die by a plague. They have been diluted. They have been watered down. Now, where did this idea come from? Which is a few verses later in Numbers 31, verse 16. Numbers 31, 1, verse 16. We learn that this idea came from guess whom? Balaam. Here's what we read. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor. And so the plague came to the congregation of Israel. Balaam said this, the Lord is going to prosper them. The Lord is going to bless them. He cannot be defeated. Victory is theirs. But I want to show you, Balaam, how to water them down so that their strength is taken away from them. And that's what we see here in Pergamum. Let me read that part again here in Revelation chapter 2. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Basically, to yoke yourself up, godly people yoking themselves to ungodly people. So let's talk for a moment here. Let's brainstorm for just a moment as a group. What are some ways that you and I are tempted to do that? That we who are godly followers of Jesus Christ, we're tempted to yoke ourselves with ungodly people. What are some ways you and I are tempted to do that?
Compassion.
What's that?
Compassion.
Just through compassion. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. What else?
Political correctness.
Yeah, political correctness. Absolutely. How else?
Entertainment.
Entertainment.
Mm-hmm. Marriage.
Marriage is one of those ways. Business dealings. I mean, there are all sorts of ways, guys. But let's think here just a second ago, you know, we heard the word political correctness, right? That's not just a secular idea. It also flows over into the church, doesn't it? Right? And right now, is it politically correct to be a Christian who says that Jesus is the only way to salvation? No way! Right? The politically correct thing to do is to have these interfaith dialogues, these interfaith friendships, and These interfaith services. I mean, that's the temptation of the day. If we get together, let's get a Christian to pray. Now, he can't say the name Jesus, but we're going to ask him to pray to God. We're going to get a Jew to pray to God. We're going to get a Muslim to pray to Allah. We get some Baha'i and all these other folks. And we just want everybody to have a turn and to have a seat at the table. Religiously, guys, that's one of the ways that you and I can get watered down, okay? But I want you to realize what 2 Corinthians 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 says this. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, you and I, we have to walk a very tight line here. Because God has called us to reach the world, hasn't he? Right? I mean, he's called us to reach the world. And so in one sense, we cannot be separate from the world. We've got to live in the world. We've got to be in the world. He's not called us to be recluses in monasteries. He wants us to live with lost people and work with lost people and talk to lost people. But there's a difference living among and living as, okay? We have to be very careful to protect that line there where we engage lost people, but we don't do as lost people do. We keep some separation there. It's very important that you and I do that. And parents, I probably don't have to tell you this, but just let me say it while it's here. We need to train our sons and our daughters that the only proper husband or wife for them, if your son or daughter is a believer, is who? A Christian. Red, yellow, black, or white, I don't care what skin color your son or daughter one day falls in love with, but help them to understand that they need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't want them to be watered down. Now, thankfully, there are some men and women who marry those who are unbelievers, and they stand strong for the Lord. Right? They don't get watered down, all right? But it's a hard life oftentimes when the two people are not equally yoked. When one loves the Lord and the other one doesn't, it's a lot of heartache. It's a lot of trouble in that family usually. So I encourage you, especially, raise your children to want to marry a Christian. That's to be their goal. But that's one strategy. He tries to water us down. He tries to get us connected with ungodly people. You think about this, for instance, and we'll talk more about this next time we're together. You think about even when it comes to the topic of homosexuality. You know, so oftentimes, people's opinions are changed when someone that they're close to and someone that they love confesses that they are living that lifestyle. We've seen preachers do a 180 who used to say this is sin, and now because someone that they love is struggling with that sin, they say, I've rethought it. I no longer think that that's sin. All right? We see pastors do this all the time, even pastors, okay? And so I want us to be careful to not become watered down. And we're going to see here in a moment what helps us to not be watered down, what helps us to not. Again, we can love those that don't love the Lord, but we cannot link ourselves and our mind and our life with them. We shouldn't. All right? Here's the second strategy that the devil uses to water us down, to help us to compromise, to cause us to compromise. And we see it right here in verse 15. To convince you and me that sin is okay. Now, let's just use your life for a moment here. Think about the time that you used to be closest to the Lord. Or think about those moments when you just feel, man, you're walking close to God. What is the one thing that usually blows it up? And all of a sudden you feel, distance from God? Is it when you fall into sin? That's why the devil wants to tempt you. That's why the devil wants to get you to sin. And he does it all sorts of different ways. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's your flesh, your sexual desires, all sorts of things like that. You just never know how the devil's going to use it. But here, that was particularly the things here with the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, Revelation 2:15. The Nicolaitans were convinced that sin was okay. The Nicolaitans. So also, look at verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We won't go into all the details because we don't know all the details. But basically they said, do whatever you want and you're okay with Jesus. As long as you gave your heart to Jesus, do whatever you want. As long as you prayed the prayer, just go whatever path you want to after that. And they got into some very gross immorality. Very, very gross immorality. Even mixing in with some of the other pagan religions right there. Very, very gross immorality. But we know God says, be what? Holy as he is holy. 1 Peter says it like this. It says it like this. Therefore, this is 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. You know, a few weeks ago at camp, you know, I took my Bible and I held it up. And I said, what is this? And they said, it's the Bible. And what's in here? Well, the Word of God. And then I looked at them in the eye and I said this. What God calls sin in here is sin. And what God calls righteous is righteous. This is where we know truth. And guys, the world will try to convince us that there are things that are just fine. It's okay. It's just who you are. It's just what you want to do, just follow your heart, whatever you want to say. But that's one of the ways, that's one of the strategies of the devil to water you down. Water you down. You'll lose your power. You'll lose your love for the Lord. You won't follow him like you once did. There won't be a closeness and intimacy there. And so I pray that you would not be convinced that sin is okay, but that you would strive to be holy as God is holy. So, how are you and I to withstand the constant temptation to be a compromising Christian? Well, first is that we understand Satan's strategy to steal your strength. Here's the second thing tonight. How do we do that? Well, we resolve to live under the authority of the Word of God. I want to go very quickly here, because hopefully I'm preaching to the choir. All right? Hopefully I'm preaching to the choir here, but I want to just share with you five quick things. What does it mean to resolve to live under the authority of the Word of God? Well, first it means this, that you and I are convinced what the Bible is. And so I just want to ask, let's just brainstorm for a moment. What is this?
The Word of God.
It is the Word of God. Now, when I say that, it's the Word of God. How much of it is true?
All of it.
All of it. And how much of it is important for our life?
All of it.
All of it. We say things like this, theologically. We say that the Bible is inerrant. That means it's without error. We say it's infallible, which means it'll never be surpassed. We say that it's authoritative. And what we mean by that is that what it speaks to, it's the ruler on. We also say things like this: it's sufficient. It is everything we need for life, to live a life that pleases the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't address everything. I wish it would give me step-by-step details on how to work on my van, okay? But it doesn't do that. It's not the authority on my van out there, my Silverado, my truck, or my van. But it's the authority on how to please the Lord and how to live a life that God loves. So we turn to it. It's our sufficient authority there. Secondly, we have to know what the Bible teaches. And let's be honest, that's one of the reasons why the church is weak. Isn't it? That's one of the reasons why we as Christians are often weak. We don't know what the Bible says. I mean, just get on any internet chat room. I mean, just try to go to a blog and have a conversation. You know, go to try to have a conversation at the local coffee shop. Listen to people talk. Oftentimes they quote the Bible and they often quote it wrongly, don't they? I mean, it's just pitiful. I mean, even our president so often tries to sprinkle in the Bible, but he just gets it wrong. We have to know what the Word of God says. That means we have to read it. That means we have to study. We have to memorize it, guys. You know, if we put, Pastor Mark and I were talking about this today. If we read this like we read novels or like we watch TV, if we ate it and devoured it oftentimes like we do other works of fiction, or actually works of fiction, this is nonfiction, this is all true. If we devoured it like that, how much stronger you and I would be. We would be sharp. We have to know what the Bible teaches. Third, we need to connect with people who love the Bible. It's very important. One of the most important things in your Christian life is to belong to a Bible-believing church. A Bible-believing church. A church that stands on the authority of the Word of God. Now, you're not going to agree with everything that every person says in the church. You might, your Sunday school teacher might say something. You say, you know what? I think he gets most of it right, but he got it wrong here. And even your preacher, there are going to be things that I say from time to time. You say, you know what? I mean, he's trying his best, and I believe his heart's in the right place, but Pastor Ben just got it wrong here, okay? Now, as long as it's not those big, great big first-tier doctrines, okay, then we're okay. We can live, and we can and be gracious to one another if they're within the range of orthodoxy. All right, but we've got to be with a Bible-believing church, one that loves the Bible, and to connect to that people, to commit to that people. Next, fourth, we need to long to be obedient to the Bible. As we're obedient to the Bible, we are obedient to God. And it says right here in Revelation, Jesus says this to the church. He's got these things against him, but he says right here in verse 16, basically, you've been living in a way that the Bible says not to live. And he says this in verse 16, therefore, repent. Turn from that. Go back to following the Bible, living under the authority of the Word of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to long to please the Lord more than our flesh, to please the Lord more than our neighbor, to please the Lord more than our peers. And finally, letter E, or the fifth thing here under resolve to live under the authority of the Word of God is this, is to commit to biblically love other people. Commit to biblically love other people. Guys, we live in an age that is so confused on what love is. Today, love is defined as basically celebrating whatever makes me happy. That's how we would define love. 2016 in America. Celebrate whatever makes me happy. Guys, that's not love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love doesn't rejoice in wickedness. And so, well, there are things that we cannot celebrate. We can't celebrate those things. But you know what? We can still love them. We can still love them. We can show kindness to them. We can treat them as a human being. We can help them with physical needs. And most importantly, we can point them to Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes we see this on a bumper sticker right here. This coexist bumper sticker. Now, in one sense, I'm fine with that. In one sense. Right? I mean, I believe that we should be able to live peacefully with everything represented here. And I don't even know what all this is represented, okay? I guess this is Islam and hippies and men and women and gender issues and Jews and maybe that's Wicca. If you flip it upside down, I guess that'd be Satanism. This is Taoism or Buddhism over here. And then you've got Christianity. I mean, we should all be able to live and to coexist. And we do right here in Bowling Green. You can probably find every single one of those religions right here in Bowling Green. All right? So we should be able to respect other people as human beings. But we can never compromise. Right? I mean, that's where we got to hold that line, guys. I can be kind to them and I can love them, but one of the ways that I love them is to show them the way to Jesus. Amen. If I really, I can respect them as a human being, but if I really love them, I have to lovingly show them Christ. All right? So I'm happy to coexist, but I cannot compromise on the Bible, which says they all need Jesus just like I need Jesus. So you got to find and work that out. To love people biblically. To love people biblically means that you show them the truth of the Word of God in a winsome way. Here's the final thing, and we'll finish up with this. How are you and I to withstand the constant temptation to be a compromising Christian? And here's the final thing that Jesus says here, basically. He says this, the third thing, live for the greater reward. Live for the greater reward. Look at verse 17 in Revelation 2. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give him some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except he who receives it. Now that hidden manna, I believe, is Jesus Christ himself. I believe that's the reward. If we'll endure, if we'll follow Jesus, we get in the end Jesus. Jesus himself said, I'm the bread of life. Listen to this from John chapter 6, verse 30 through 35. Some religious leaders said to Jesus, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And they say this, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We have to live for the greater reward, and Jesus is our greater reward. Listen, the things of this world are passing, and these things sparkle, but behind them often are death. And even if death is not behind it, it's all temporal. But with Jesus, it's lasting evermore. And then the second reward here that you and I can live for is this white stone. That's kind of interesting here, isn't it? When you think about a white stone, what in the world does that mean? Well, the white stone is your ticket to heaven. The white stone is your ticket to heaven. Now, if we understand this in light of the Roman custom, and this is pretty cool. It was the Roman custom that when a person won a contest, when an athlete became the champion, they wouldn't give him a trophy. They would give him a white stone. And they would inscribe their name on it. And this white stone with their name inscribed on it was their ticket to the awards banquet. And in this view, here's what I think Jesus is trying to say. Christ promises to the overcomers, to the winners who follow Jesus, who do not compromise, who do not let themselves be watered down, who stand strong through Jesus and for Jesus, he promises them a ticket to eternal victory, the celebration victory, the celebration of the supper of the Lamb, right? There in heaven. And you know that name that's written on there? I don't know whose name you think it is, but I bet it's Jesus' name, because Jesus is the tempted. Guys, I don't know where you're being tempted. I don't know where the world is trying to beat you into compromise, where the world is trying to water you down so that you lose your flavor and that you lose your strength. But I pray that you would stand strong and you would withstand the temptation be a compromising, watered-down Christian. Here's my final prayer. May you live a life at full strength for the glory of God. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.